All right, if you could turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 5. I know it's a little crowded up here. I'm thinking, theoretically anyway, this will be the last Sunday. We'll have these two guys, these two boards on either side. Shouldn't say guys. The two boards on either side representing being positioned in Adam, being positioned in Christ. I'm going to ask you to mentally picture those from here on out. So get a good fix on it now. And I almost forgot to fill in. I almost had two blank boards up here for the whole message. Till the last minute, I suddenly remember, oh, there's supposed to be something on those. And then I found this board was pretty dingy, and I pulled out my old glasses cleaner from my pocket to wipe it off quickly. And as I hate a dingy whiteboard. I just hate it. Used to hate the chalkboards that weren't fully erased. But then as I'm cleaning it off, I thought to myself, what am I doing? This is Adam. Leave it dingy. But so it's partially dingy. Okay, Romans chapter 5. And let me just mention that on the note sheets, don't be alarmed or intimidated, we probably won't get to the end of those note sheets. So if we don't fill in the last few blanks, don't worry about it. Keep coming to the chapel, and we, Lord willing, will get on further as we go. But I don't anticipate getting necessarily through the end of the chapter today. And the first part will be review of previous weeks. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. The teaching of Scripture is that the world is populated by two races of men. And every single human being on the planet will be a member of one race or the other. And no one is a member of both races. You're either identified with Adam or identified with Christ. The world is populated by two races of men. We are born originally into Adam's fallen race. And as a result of that, we get a whole package that comes with that. Because of Adam's sin, we inherit eternal death. Now that's our eternal destiny. And we have that position of spiritual death cut off from God, dead in sins. But also the experience goes with that. And that's what this section of Romans is about. Romans 5:12 to about 8:14, to about Romans 8:14. It's largely about man's experience here on earth that flows from his position. His position is his standing before God. And again, that has to do with you're a member of one of two races. If you're in Adam, you're standing before God as one of sin, condemnation, and death. And there's an experience that flows from that. You'll experience death here on planet Earth, all that goes with that. If, on the other hand, you're a member of Christ's race, you have his eternal destiny, his position, righteous standing before God, just one of perfect righteousness before God the Father. And there's a package that goes with that. There's an experience that flows from that. It's righteousness and life. Excuse me. So, if you can see that, my experience of either death or true life is determined by which race I belong to, or you could say which man I'm identified with. Now, that principle of identification is introduced by Paul in these first few verses, Romans 5:12 through 14. And we talked about that in previous weeks. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Okay, so your position in either Adam or Christ, and Paul proves the whole concept of identification by the fact that we were all born in Adam, and as a result, we reap Adam's destiny and Adam's experience. Now, there's only one way to become a member of either race, and that is by birth. Your physical birth automatically identifies you with Adam, and you're a member of his race. But then your second birth, your spiritual birth, your birth from above, that identifies you with Christ. You become a member of his race, and again, you reap his inheritance, you get the whole package that goes with that. Now, in order to have that second birth, though, and we're familiar with that, every time a member of our chapel celebrates a birthday, we want to celebrate with them, and we sing in here the happy birthday song, and there's a verse that says, talks about that second birth. Some of us have two. All of us here, hopefully, have two births. Your second birth doesn't make you a half-breed or member of two races. It totally makes you a member of the race that is in Christ, identified with Christ. But in order to have that second birth, you must also take your leave of that first membership, that first race you were a member of. The only way you can enter into either race is by birth, and the only way you can make your exit is by death. So you had to die to leave Adam's race, to be born again and a member of this race in Christ, the new creation. And that death took place by our identification with Christ as he died on the cross. So Paul says in Romans 6, coming up later, knowing this, our old man, the man I was as a member of Adam's race, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And he says again in Colossians 3, verse 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And he says again in Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So you had to die out of one race and be born again as a new creation, a member of the second race. And that is why we call Christ the last Adam and the second man. You know, technically, Scripture never calls him the second Adam. Calls Christ the last Adam and the second man. That's because he took Adam's race, in effect, and brought it to an end, a terminus at the cross. Brought the whole race to its righteous, just end in death at the cross. And then became the progenitor or the federal head of a new race. And Revelation 3, verse 14, calls him the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning of that new creation, the federal head of a new race. So he's called the last Adam. He's called the second man. In Romans 5, verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, or the many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now let's just talk about verse 15 and 16. Again, experience. Man's experience on earth, our experience on earth, I believe is the key of this section. And here in Romans 5, 15 and 16, Paul makes the huge point that although we see this similarity, this resemblance between Adam and Christ, Adam is the figure or type, literally, of him that is to come, there's also infinite difference, infinite contrast. The point of similarity is that both men are the federal head of a new race. Adam, the head of the fallen race. Christ, the head of the new creation. That's the point of similarity. But beyond all that, all is infinite contrast. And as we mentioned a few weeks ago, what that means is the package that comes in through Christ is infinitely beyond just canceling out the effects of Adam's sin. Again, the effects of Adam's sin and the effects of being identified with Adam are not just canceled out, brought to ground zero by identification with Christ, or by Christ's righteous deed. No, what Christ has done and the package he brought in and the results of being identified with him superabound above and beyond any effect brought in by Adam. Christ the Creator is not going to be outdone by Adam the creature. And so the effects of Adam's sin, as devastating as they were, are not merely canceled out by Christ. We're not just brought back to ground zero. But grace far more abounds to us in Christ. What we receive as a result of identification with Christ goes far above and beyond just nullifying the effects of Adam's sin. Okay, and that's what we spoke about the last time that we looked at Romans. And it's very important, we reached this towards the end of the message last time, that we define a couple key terms in verse 16. He says, "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift." So he's referring, yes, there's a similarity, a point of comparison, but there's infinite contrast as well. "For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." Now, it's important we understand what this word condemnation means. Whoops. That should be in there too. Talk about grace abounding, and we, I think, have to expand our understanding of grace a little bit. I think this is all typed in for you on the note sheets. Grace is God lavishing favor on the very ones who deserve wrath, God's free, abounding provision to save me from all evil and bring me into all the blessedness of true life. The word condemnation that's used here in verse 16 is a very special word. Katakrama is the word. Now, this particular word for condemnation is only found three times in the Bible, all three of them right here in Romans. One here in verse 16, and then just a couple verses down, we find it again, and then we'll find it a little bit later on in Romans. Now, what does this particular word mean? Well, katakrama is the kind of condemnation that refers to the sentence handed down by a judge. It's the punishment imposed for a crime. The judicial sentence in a court of law handed down by a judge. Like whatever it was, the 99 consecutive life terms that were handed down to Jeffrey Dahmer when he was convicted here in Milwaukee years ago. In this case, we want to know what that sentence is for Adam and his race. What is that punishment that we're born under as members of Adam's race? And I think from the context, we find it is slavery to sin and death. Again, this is from the context. Romans 5, verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And that death passed upon all men speaks of permeating, like vapors permeating a room, like smoke coming under the crack of a door and in through the keyhole, and then just filling the room and enveloping anything in the room. "Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world as a principle. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." Death reigned over man's mortal existence. Sin reigned through death. So the outlay of that, and I think we'll see it developed, established further as we go on in Romans, is man is under this condemnation of slavery to sin and death. Lifelong slavery to sin, living out a life, an existence that is really death. Like when they say, when a man's on death row, convicted of a crime, and the sentence for him is to be physical death, capital punishment. When they come and get that guy and are walking him down to the electric chair or the gas chamber or the lethal injection table, the other inmates and the guards, warden themselves, refer to him as dead man walking. Dead man walking, they call out. So all of those members of Adam's race walking around through the earth, although they're animated, they have biological function, they're dead men walking. They're living out, really, the experience, the existence of death. And some have referred to it as death masquerading as life. They look to us very much alive. But that is the katakrama, or the sentence. Now, spend a lot of time on that because, again, it's important to understand this section is about experience. It's about sanctification. It's about our condition. And so many look at this word condemnation, and they tend to have an automatic association. Like the psychologists often with their clients, their patients, play this game of word association. If I say to you the word aardvark, what's the first thing that jumps to your mind? If I say xylophone, Albuquerque, I don't know, bagpipes, what's the first thing that jumps to your mind? And you have some automatic word association. Well, we see the word condemnation, and because of other scriptures like John 5:24, we tend to think it refers to that eternal judgment of separation from God for all eternity in hell. We tend to jump to that conclusion, think it refers to eternal hell. In this section, it does not. And we know that, again, from the word used, katakrama, and the context. Context is king. Now then he goes on in verse 17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." Now again, this reigning, as Joel even mentioned in his prayer, is a reigning in life. It's Christian experience. And so that is why it's so important to look at these words like condemnation and even justification here and realize they're not just speaking of our eternal position. They're not just speaking of our eternal destiny. They're speaking of the experience. See, if we make that automatic association, if we jump to the conclusion that this is speaking about our eternal destiny, our standing, position before God, then I think what we've done is we're walking around with hermeneutical blinders on. It's kind of a tunnel vision. And we have that problem, I think, often in our interpretation of the Bible. Throughout Christendom, throughout the church, the problem of seeing all the Bible as addressing only our justification, only our deliverance from the penalty of eternal hell. And as wonderful as that is, folks, I don't want to diminish the importance and the wonder of that at all. As wonderful as that is, I suppose if God only wanted to talk about our justification, our deliverance from eternal hell, he wouldn't have needed this whole big, thick book to do it. He could have done that, I think, in a much smaller book, a few less chapters at least. But there's a whole huge amount of biblical teaching that goes beyond our justification, doesn't just talk about our justification. And if we see everything in the Bible with those hermeneutical blinders on, with this tunnel vision, it will have, I think, invariably two results. Number one, it will leave us with a very messed up soteriology, a doctrine of justification. And folks, I deeply believe that's why we have a lot of such bitter dissension, division in the church over the doctrine of justification. Why we have the argument of lordship salvation, discipleship salvation, why we have so much argument against the eternal security of the believer. I think it's because a lot of passages that don't speak to our justification are interpreted that way, with those hermeneutical blinders. And the other problem that will result is we will divest ourselves, we'll literally rob ourselves of all the wonderful riches that God has for us in His Word concerning the provision that's made for our victorious living, for our sanctification, for the amazing inheritance He has in store for us. I think we'll divest ourselves of the opportunity to understand and grow by all these marvelous truths that go beyond only our justification. And again, when I say only our justification, there's no desire whatsoever to minimize the importance of that or to downplay it. It is wonderful. But Scripture does go beyond that. Okay, so Romans 5 again. Verse 17, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, and this is the fourth time that Paul uses much more in this chapter, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So through Adam's sin, the whole race received this slavery to sin and death, but through Christ, many offenses, God brought in this justification. And as we mentioned, that's a different word used here for justification than what's been used throughout the previous section of Romans. It's not dikaiosis, which is our judicial standing, righteous standing before God, but it's having to do with righteous living, dikaioma, a different word entirely. It refers to an acquittal that results in righteous living. An acquittal that results in righteous living. And God says here, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now, abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness are not two separate things. But the gift of righteousness is the particular way God abounds in grace here. Okay, so you could read it, much more they which receive abundance of grace, even the gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness is the particular way that God abounds in grace. He abounds in grace by giving this incredible gift, the gift of righteousness. Okay, and that gift of righteousness, I believe, as I've studied this passage, is not righteousness as a gift. Okay, the gift is not righteousness as we get when we trust in Christ and are justified, but it's the gift that righteousness brings with it. It's the gift that comes automatically with this righteous standing. Or if you could think of it this way, personify righteousness. And Paul often does this. He personifies sin, personifies death. Personify righteousness for a moment. And this wonderful person, Rick Righteousness, and he brings a gift with him. Okay, and the wonderful gift that Rick Righteousness gives, that's what we're talking about here. So, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift that righteousness brings, okay, the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now, what is that righteous gift? Eternal life. And again, we get that throughout the whole context. The gift that comes with this new righteous standing, the gift that righteousness brings, is none other than eternal life. The gift of righteousness We find that out at least later on in Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, eternal life, I want you to understand, is not just a life that's eternal in duration. We tend to think of it that way. But eternal life is life of a certain quality. It is eternal in duration, certainly, but it's life of a certain quality. It's true life as intended by God. Okay? True life as intended by God. Look with me, please, for a moment at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Now let me ask you, at the time, test your Bible knowledge a little bit, at the time that Paul writes 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, would you say that Timothy was a child of God? Would you say he's a born-again believer? Would you say he's saved? Yeah, I would hope so. In fact, in verse 11, 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, Paul says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." So Paul right there, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls him man of God. And there are several other instances we could refer to where pretty much Timothy is clearly identified as a born-again believer. Why else would Paul write him these lengthy epistles? He's an elder of the church. And we're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, they're foolishness unto him. So Paul wouldn't waste his time writing two lengthy epistles to an unsaved man who can't understand spiritual truth anyway, who thinks it's folly. So obviously Timothy's a saved man. Verse 12, Paul says, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life." Okay, if eternal life only means that we go to heaven when we die, then why would Paul tell to a born-again believer, a man of God, that he has to lay hold on eternal life? Well, he's talking here of the full experience of eternal life. Eternal life is not just life of eternal duration, and it's not just going to heaven when we die. It doesn't just begin at the end of our lives here. We have eternal life from the moment we are born again, the moment we trust in Christ. And it's a quality of life. And here, Paul is telling Timothy to lay hold on the full experience of eternal life. As a born-again believer, we're all entitled to that. We have eternal life. We are entitled to the full experience of it. And there's no reason why we shouldn't have the full experience of it. We're living a subnormal lives if we don't. Okay? We are divesting of ourselves of the experience that God intends for us. So eternal life is true life as intended by God. It's life that is sourced exclusively in Him. Life sourced exclusively in God. There's only one true life, really, in the whole universe. And that's the life of God that was manifested in Christ Jesus and that believers share in as born again children of God who fellowship with Him and actually become participants in His life, sharers in His life. Now, what does this eternal life look like? Well, because I have this eternal life, I'm, number one, able to enjoy unhindered fellowship with God, free to fulfill my Father's purpose for me to its full potential. Free to fulfill my Father's purpose for me to its full potential. God created me for a purpose. And He redeemed me for a purpose. So I'm twice owned. And that purpose is to bring glory to Him. And that purpose is to express the image of God in this world. Back in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, says, God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. And then Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, God says He created us for His glory And Ecclesiastes says he raised him up in righteousness. So man is put here for a purpose. You and I have a purpose behind our creation and our redemption. That is to glorify God by expressing his image here on this planet. And that image is one of righteousness. Okay? Righteousness is that eternal life. It's the quality of that life. Once I have that life, with it comes the ability, the right, the privilege to fully experience it. And I should avail myself of that. So Paul says there is a limitation in verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Do you see what the limitation is? They which receive abundance of grace. And the word for that is appropriation. It's incumbent on us to receive that abundance of grace. They which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. Appropriation means to take by faith what God says is mine. We have in our Congress committees of appropriation. The appropriation committee, the Ways and Means Committees. Okay, appropriation for Congress means they have so much money to work with and they designate money for specific projects and purposes. They appropriate it. They take from what's available, they claim it, and put it to use. So appropriation is to take by faith what God says is mine. Now, let me give you some examples of what that looks like. I have eternal life. I'm to experience it. I receive abundance of grace when I first trust in Christ. I'm saved by grace. But then from that point onward, I also have the ability, the privilege, the responsibility to access that grace continually by faith. So I receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness once. But then I go on receiving, appropriating day by day through my Christian life because I have the ability now to continually access that grace. As the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 4:16, let us come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that grace to help is not just getting saved all over again, having our sins freely forgiven every time we fall. But grace to help includes the enablement, the supernatural power and ability to live the Christian life and to serve him effectively. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. 1 certainly is unmerited or undeserved favor in saving me in the first place. But it is also God's inexhaustible, continual supply of all power I need to live the victorious Christian life, to serve him effectively. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, Paul says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. The grace of God. And look with me, please, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Second Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. Here the main context is giving within the church. Sacrificial giving. But here's a principle that applies beyond just that, I think. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, Paul says, and God is able, or literally, God is powerful, to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. It's the grace of God. that enables us to labor effectively, to serve, and to live victoriously. So the writer of Hebrews says again, Hebrews 12, I think it's verse 28, he says, "Therefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably with meekness and godly fear." Let us have grace. Let's appropriate that grace that's available to us. So, trying to put it into more practical terms. Look with me, please, at Romans chapter 13. How do I live the Christian life then? Appropriating this abundant available grace. Reigning in life by receiving abundance of grace over and over again, daily, moment by moment, even. So we have certain commands and exhortations and examples given to us in Scripture. And for us new creation saints, members of Christ's race, they are especially in the New Testament epistles for us. So we look at some of them. Romans 13, verse 8. And Paul says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." So this is one continuous outstanding debt we have to all men. Love one another. "For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this one saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Now, we are not under law, but we are still to obey God as new creations under grace. And the obedience called for is love one another, and all the law that's applicable to us is summed up, comprehended in that commandment. We also know this is repeated by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And the King James uses the old word charity, which to us means giving to Goodwill or the United Foundation or Jerry's Kids. But back in the days of the translation of the King James, it meant Christian benevolence, Christian love, agape, the love of Christ. And so the King James translators say in 1 Corinthians 13, charity suffereth long. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, beareth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, believeth all things. Charity, for agape love, never faileth. And I read that, and possibly you too, and I say, I'll tell you one thing for sure. Those words don't describe Ernie Richards. No, not on my best day. Those are not a description of the way I conduct myself. But they do describe very vividly someone I know. They describe Jesus Christ. Those words describe Jesus Christ to a T. And if they describe Jesus Christ, guess what? They also describe the man I am in Christ. They describe that new creation identified with Christ, a member of his race. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4, and we could take the time, but we won't. Don't worry. Ephesians 4, several verses that bear this out. We'll limit ourselves to this one. Ephesians 4, verse 24, Paul says, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God," or according to God, "which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So the new man that I am is created according to God's image in righteousness and true holiness. When Adam fell, man, created in the image of God, horribly distorted that image. The image of God was then merely a caricature through Adam's race on this earth. It was distorted almost beyond recognition. But when Christ died, was raised again on the cross, and the church was given birth to in Acts chapter 2, you and I baptized into Christ, guess what? that image was restored on planet Earth for those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. So that's what this is talking about here. I am to receive daily, moment by moment, abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness available to me. The New Testament commands describe that true life of Christ that is in me. Each command, then, if I perceive it rightly, it actually constitutes a promise of what the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, will produce in me as I take that promise by faith. The theme of the book of Romans, the just shall live by faith. What is faith? It's taking God at his word. It's believing it's true. It's not forcing it to be true, not creative visualization. It's believing God's word is right, it's true, and trusting in him and depending upon him. That's what faith is. The just shall live by faith. Appropriation is faith in action. Claiming these truths by faith must be personally appropriated. So, because I have this gift of eternal life, I have with it the privilege, the right, yea, the responsibility to receive abundance of grace day by day, to appropriate that. And he says abundance of grace here, notice, for not the first time, but the second time. Abounding in grace, they which receive abundance of grace. Guess what? He'll say it once more before we're done with this section. In verse 15, Romans 5:15, Paul says, not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. In verse 17, it's abundance of grace again. He's trying to make a point here. When God repeats something, he's making a point. He's emphasizing something. So it's grace abounding. How do we see that grace available to us? I see it as something of a mighty flowing river of God's awesome power available to me to live the Christian life, to live life acceptably to him, to serve him effectively. Now, if it's this mighty flowing river of God's abundant enablement and power and grace, how do I appropriate it? Do I appropriate it believingly? Believing that God will supply and that his supply is more than sufficient, more in fact than I'll ever need? Or do I kneel by the bank with a little thimble? Or do I stand right in the center of the tide and let it wash over me? And folks, let me tell you, practically speaking, this is a process in our Christian lives. I don't want to give you some delirious notions of grandeur here, that this is all instant and immediate for every believer. There's a process in which God continually teaches us our own bankruptcy in life, our own need, and his sufficient grace. But they which receive abundance of grace, he says, and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. What does reigning in life look like then? It is in the future. Future tense. But see, there are two kinds of future, at least. There is what's called strict future, refers to the distant future. And we know those of us who are believers, who are found faithful at the end of this life, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Those who are found faithful will reign with Christ over his kingdom. So is that what it's talking about? Many take it that way. But there's also what's called logical future or immediate future. And again, I very much believe the context bears out that that's the one we're talking about here. Shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. The context is experience, man's experience on planet Earth in this life. We're on the threshold of the sanctification section, Romans 6, 7, and 8 coming up. So in that context, They which receive abundance of grace shall reign in life by one. I think he's talking from this moment forward, right now in this life. Reign experientially. A present reign in life right now through sanctification. Now, what does that mean, to reign in life? It means, I think, to abundantly experience Christ's victory and radiate his life in a world where death reigns overall. Since Adam sinned, death has reigned in these environs. Death has reigned on planet Earth. In high school, had a class, Great Books, and then Advanced Placement English, English Literature. And we had to read, I think I would have read it anyway eventually, by choice, Charles Dickens' Hard Times. And in Hard Times, Charles Dickens very vividly describes the beginning of the Industrial Age. And he describes this town he calls Coketown that's filled with factories and 18-hour slave laborers working in this dingy environment. And it's already, you know, the pollution clouds are rising from this industrial machinery. And the town is dingy and the people are depressed and they're enslaved. That's a very dismal outlook there. And years ago, I got my degree in broadcasting from the University of Michigan, didn't get a job right away in radio, so I went back to technical school and took electronics. And then I still didn't get a job right away in broadcasting, but I worked installing two-way radios, business band radios, and working on them, repairing them. And we had this one client called Detroit Coke. And it was down in the worst industrial part of Detroit. And I drove down there first time. I was born and raised in the Detroit area. The first time I ever went down there. You look at it from the Windsor side, Windsor, Canada, and there's this orange, gray, purple, ugly cloud always hanging over it. And it was Zug Island. Detroit Coke was out on Zug Island. And so I had to drive out there to pick up their radios to bring them back to the shop and work on them. There's this orange, billowy cloud all around it, and it's dingy. Even the buildings were covered with soot. Even the people were covered with soot, and they walked around looking dejected and depressed, hung over and bent over, and I referred to that as Coketown. It reminded me of the Dickens novel. And so what we're describing here in Romans 5, death reigning, I believe, is something like this. God gave us paradise. We turned it into Coketown. God gave us the Garden of Eden. Paradise, and we turned it into this dismal, polluted, dingy, depressing environment, Coketown. So what we have here is reigning in life by one, where death has reigned, is these amazing beings, the sons of God, who have the gift of true righteousness and eternal life, striding as victors through Coketown, striding as reigning kings through this environment of soot and dinginess, and defeat, and death. That's what reigning in life by one has to do with. And that ability is there for every single one of us as children of God. They which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. I've seen it. You know, we all want that. And oftentimes, there's glimpses of it in our own lives, that Christian victory that may not be even evident to ourselves. Hopefully it's evident to others around us. It's a testimony of Christ, the expression of his life. I've seen it in stellar ways in others from time to time. There's a couple at the Bible school. Well, you know, we've been there for 21 years. And on staff in years past, there's a couple couples that were there before we got there and were there for years. And one was the Holmans. And one was the Peters. And Harry Peters worked in the kitchen, and Harold Holman worked on maintenance. And they had kids. And a couple of their kids grew up, met each other, fell in love, and got married. So there was a Holman kid married a Peters kid. And they got married, and they went to the mission field. Russ Holman and his wife and went to the Philippines. And they served there, and they had three children of their own. And then one day their little 9-year-old boy came down with a deadly tropical virus. Rare kind of thing. And they were still in the Philippines. We heard about it at home. And let me tell you, I saw those two granddads in the mailroom weeping, asking for prayer as we pick up our mail. And they could barely compose themselves. Their little grandson had this incurable rare virus. And what was God going to do? Well, God allowed the little boy to die. And those two little girls, they didn't ever want to see that place again because it brought back memories of their brother. Now, Russ and Kelly Holman came home for a time, and we saw them and interacted with them, and they wept too. They mourned, they grieved, but then they said, "We're going back." And they went back to the Philippines and continued to serve there on the mission field. Folks, they composed themselves by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. They received abundance of grace and the gift that comes with righteousness. And they appropriated it, and that's reigning in life by one, Jesus Christ, as far as I'm concerned. And may we all experience and evidence more glimpses of it in our lives day by day as we go on.